Let's go to the Lord. One more time in prayer. You pray with me? Oh, great God in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that enables us to see him as our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that enables us to live with him as our friend. Father, we do not take such a phrase lightly. We do not presume upon your grace. Lord, we do not flippantly refer to Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we do not flippantly refer to him as our friend. Lord, he is a friend in a way that no earthly being could ever be our friend. And Father, we are so richly, richly blessed by you to know Jesus Christ as Savior, to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we are made right with you the moment we put faith in Jesus Christ, to know that we will never be more right with you than we are at that very moment. And even though we fail so often, you continue to treat us as your children. You lovingly guide us and direct us. You discipline us when we are in error. You discipline us to teach us more about yourself. You discipline us to protect us from evil. You are such a good and loving and caring Heavenly Father. Lord, we would just simply ask that you would continue to be gracious to us. We understand, Lord, that all these truths that we understand about you have come from your word. We understand, Father, that in our natural state we would never adhere to these truths. They would never sink down into our being and change who we are. It is only by your grace. And so we ask you, Father, this morning to take your word and to continue to renew our minds to a greater understanding of who you are, to a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and that you would do all this, Lord, for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Ultimate Liberty. It is a part two message that I began last week. I learned something this week that when you preach on special occasions, especially special occasions that are not found in the Bible. I'm not talking about special occasions like Christmas, like where we celebrate the birth of Christ, or special occasions like Good Friday, where we celebrate the crucifixion, or Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection. But when you celebrate special occasions like July 4th, the remembering and the honoring of the American Revolution and the liberty that we as Americans have, when you're going to preach on those special messages, you should really try to keep it to one message, to one part. Because last week, the focal point of the message of looking at the ultimate priority is that we would more greatly appreciate the liberties that we have as Americans, and that we would better know how to defend those liberties. We're all kind of thinking about that on July 4th, but no one's really thinking about that too much this morning. And so it kind of loses a little bit of its edge. And so, but I had 10 aspects to the ultimate liberty, and there was no way I was going to get through all 10 of those last week. And so for much of the message today, I'm trying to figure out how to use this message to help us. What is the so what, the so that of this message? Well, in my introduction last week, I talked about the America that I grew up in and how the America that I grew up in is much different than the America that we grew up in today. And as I'm talking about that America, I'm describing an America that is externally religious, but yet internally not religious. I'm talking about an America that is externally religious and that externally will consent to a belief in God that practically lived like atheists. The America that I grew up in, we are externally religious. There was an external acceptance of who God was, a belief in God. We understood the virgin birth. We understood the birth of Christ, we understood the crucifixion, we understood the resurrection, we knew all those truths, but those truths really hadn't changed us. And the reason for that is, for a large part, I do not believe the church that I grew up in the church era in which I grew up in, was really preaching Reformed truth, was really preaching strong doctrine. I've been reading also not only David Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression, I've been reading Ian Murray's book on the forgotten Spurgeon, and I want to read for you something here that Ian Murray speaks about when he's talking about the church that Charles Spurgeon what the state of the church was like in the early days of Charles Spurgeon. Quoting here from Ian Murray, "It is impossible to estimate the significance of the life of C.H. Spurgeon without knowing something of the religious condition of the land at the time when his ministry commenced in the middle of the 19th century." So this is what the church was like in the middle of the 19th century, the 1850s in England. Protestant Christianity was more or less the national religion. Sunday was strictly observed, the scriptures were respected, and apart from untouched thousands in some larger cities, church going was the general custom. These things were all so commonly accepted and apparently entrenched that the spiritual changes that have swept the nation were as remote to the mid-Victorians as motor cars or aeroplanes. Yet one does not have to look long at the prevailing Christianity of the 1850s to observe signs that are hardly akin to what we find in the New Testament. He's saying that the characteristics of the church during the time of Spurgeon's ministry was totally unlike the characteristic of the church in the New Testament times. He goes on to say, "The church, Christianity, was far too fashionable, too respectable, too much at peace with the world. It was as though the texts, 'as the whole world lieth in wickedness,' were no longer correct." So he's describing the culture in which C.H. Spurgeon began to preach as a culture where Sunday was strictly observed, where scriptures were respected, where church going was the general custom, where Christianity was too fashionable, too respectable, too much at peace with the world, and really didn't live like the world lieth in wickedness. He's describing the church that I grew up in. He's describing what church was like when I grew up. The church was not lacking in wealth, nor in men, nor in dignity, but it was sadly lacking in unction and power. There was a general tendency to forget the difference between human learning and the truth revealed by the Spirit of God. People tended to forget that there's a difference between human learning and the truth that you gain by the Spirit of God. There was no scarcity of eloquence and culture in the pulpits, but there was a marked absence of the kind of preaching that broke men's hearts. Perhaps worse, the sign of awe was the fact that few were awake to these things. People didn't really notice that there was no preaching that broke men's hearts. People didn't really notice that it was just an external religion. One contemporary writer, lamenting this dull formality, observed, "The preacher speaks his usual time. The people sit patiently enough, perhaps. The usual number of verses are sung, and the business of the day is over. There's generally no more about it." The preacher speaks his normal time. The normal number of verses are sung, and the business of the day is over, and we all go home and continue to live our lives unchanged, untouched by the Word of God. That was the church culture that I grew up in. And then Ian Murray says this, and this is something that he's saying in the mid-20th century, 100 years later. "No one can deny that this is neither more or less than a simple statement of the real state of matters in the majority of our churches at the present day." In the majority of the churches in the mid-20th century in Scotland, he sees that nothing has changed. The mid-60s is about, 60 years ago. That's what the church was like 60 years ago. But I would say that the church today is even less like that. That I would say that many in the church today are even further away from God than that. And certainly our culture is far, far more removed from God than we were even back in the 60s. Something that we need to understand about the church, that when the church is really vibrant, when the church is really living for the glory of God, when the church is really preaching the Word of God and following the deep theological truths of God, there is a strong presence of the Spirit of God in that church. There is a strong work of the Spirit causing people to become more like Christ. And what that strong, vibrant church will do is it will affect the culture around it. the culture around it will be drawn into a more Christ-like culture. Even though it may not truly be transformed, it will live more of a godly nature because of the effect of the church. That's the salt and the light of the church. And as the church ceases to preach that doctrine, as the church ceases to really emphasize the Word of God, the church will for a while continue to have this external religiosity. But the church is beginning to lose its ability to affect the culture around it. And as the church continues to go down and become less and less vibrant, become less and less ordered by the truths of God's word, and as preaching becomes less and less biblical, the church gets weaker and weaker, and the culture becomes more and more ungodly. And I firmly believe that that's why we live in the culture that we live in today. That's why the America today is so much different than the America that I grew up in. The America that I grew up in was not really a strong Christian America, but they had an external religiosity. And I believe that by studying our ultimate liberty in Christ Jesus, it can do far more than help us to just be able to appreciate liberties that we have as Americans. Our studying of our ultimate liberty that we have in Christ Jesus is going to produce that joy in our hearts that is a fundamental joy that will not be changed by the culture around us, not be changed by the adversity around us, not be changed by the environment around us, like David Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about. And that as we really begin to understand and comprehend, as we begin to comprehend the ultimate liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, we will become a more and more truly vibrant church, and it will have an effect on the culture. I mentioned last week that the church is not in the business of being a social change agency. It is not our job to go about changing the social makeup of our country. The church is all about spiritual transformation. That's what the church is all about. And as we preach God's word, and as we focus on the true doctrines of God's word, as we focus on God's word, we will begin to more and more see spiritual transformation taking place within the church. And that will ultimately have an effect on the culture around us. Do we have responsibilities as Americans to take part in our culture? Yes, we do. We have responsibility as Americans to vote. We have responsibility as Americans to take part in our culture. In fact, I would hope every single person in this room that is of voting age would be certain to vote come this election. It is an extremely important election. We have that responsibility. Do we put our hopes in that? Do we trust in that? Are we really hoping that that's going to make a change? Even if it did, it would just be an external change. It's not going to be the internal spiritual transformation that the nation really needs. Our hope for real spiritual transformation is the gospel, is the cross. As we came into this period of uncertainty, I focused on some messages that dealt with the distinctiveness of Christianity. What makes Christians distinct? And I repeatedly came back to the gospel. I repeatedly came back to the cross. And now, as again, we have another special series of messages on the ultimate liberty, what are we coming back to? We're coming back to the gospel. We're coming back to the cross. Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in the cross. We behave like responsible citizens. God has given us the privilege of being able to have a voice in the government that we are governed by. We behave like responsible citizens, but we put our hope in the gospel. We put our hope in Jesus Christ. And so I hope this morning, as we continue to study the ultimate liberty, that we will grow in our appreciation of Jesus Christ in the gospel, that we will grow in our fervor to live like Christ, that we will grow in this unprecedented internal joy that helps us become distinct in this world, that we will have our eyes so fixed on Jesus Christ that nothing in this world can distract us from the reality of the immense, unshakable joy that we have in this ultimate liberty in Jesus Christ. So with that as an introduction into my second part of the ultimate liberty, let's just review a little bit of what we looked at last week. 10 aspects of the ultimate liberty. First of all, the ultimate liberty is built upon truth. So we're going to review the first 5, and then we'll look further at the last 5. But look with me in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We want to understand that this ultimate liberty that we are talking about is built upon truth. God's truth. Truth that is unshakable. Absolute truth. And that alone should give us a confidence in our ultimate liberty. It is not built upon the truth of men. It is built upon God's truth. Look here with me in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." You must continue in the word of Jesus Christ. You must continue to believe what you always believe, what you already believe, and you must continue to learn more about the word of Jesus Christ, and you must continue in all the words of Jesus Christ. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you want liberty, if you want freedom, you must understand the words of Jesus Christ. You must understand absolute truth. You must look to the pages of Scripture. If you want to know what ultimate freedom is all about, if you want to know what ultimate liberty is all about, you cannot look anywhere else but in Scripture. The words of God, the words of Christ. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have not been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does not remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you are free indeed." You see, the problem with these Jewish people in this passage is the problem with the world. The world does not understand it is enslaved to sin. That is the problem with the world. The world does not understand its problem with sin. It doesn't understand that sin separates them from God. It doesn't understand that sin places them under the judgment of God. It doesn't understand that left to themselves, they will always be enslaved to sin. They'll be enslaved to sin's power to prevent them from believing in Jesus Christ. They will be enslaved to sin's power to cause them to continue to live sinful lives. They're enslaved to sin. That is the first problem with the culture around us. It doesn't understand that. Just like the Jewish people in this passage didn't understand that. They didn't understand they're enslaved to sin. How do you find out you're enslaved to sin? You find out you're enslaved to sin by listening to the words of Jesus, by studying the word of God. God's word and God's word alone is the only thing that is going to cause you to properly understand just how enslaved you are to sin. So if you this morning have been liberated from your sin, it is only because someone has taught you the word of God and because the Spirit of God has opened up your eyes to that teaching, not to just understand what is being said, but to completely adhere to it, to give your life over to it, to be given over to that truth, for that truth to become part of your spiritual DNA. And that is the second aspect of the ultimate liberty. The first aspect of the ultimate liberty, it is based upon absolute truth that can only be found in God's word. The second aspect of the ultimate liberty is that it is extended through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can only experience the ultimate liberty through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't experience it in your own power. It must come from the power of the Holy Spirit. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, At the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. He's talking about the same type of people that Jesus was speaking to in John chapter 8. They would hear the Old Testament read. They would hear the Old Covenant read. They would hear the Mosaic Law read, but their minds were hardened to it. They couldn't comprehend it. It was as if a veil was over their minds and they weren't even receiving the truth. There was a force field between their minds and that truth, and that force field was preventing the truth from penetrating their minds. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Even in Paul's day, this force field continued to lie over their hearts, and Moses would be read, the law would be read, but it didn't sink in. They didn't comprehend it. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The force field is destroyed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Why is the veil torn away? Why is the force field destroyed? It is torn away, and it is destroyed because of the Spirit of the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Paul calls this the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit renews the spirit of your mind. That part of your mind that controls what you do with information coming in. The Holy Spirit renews it. The Apostle Paul refers it to regeneration. This is a work of the Holy Spirit that he does so that you can begin to think God's thoughts after him. You come into this world natural people. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, last week, that the law, the principal condition of the natural man, is he can't understand the things of God. Why can't he understand the things of God? Because of this force field that lies over his mind, lies over his heart. He can't see it. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to destroy that, to renew the spirit of the mind, so that the person can begin to comprehend God's thoughts, God's truth, and to think God's thoughts after himself. If you are free from sin this morning, if you have the ultimate liberty this morning, the only reason you have the ultimate liberty this morning is because God sent his Spirit to renew the spirit of your mind. God sent his Spirit to regenerate you. And when God sends his Spirit to do this work, it is an effectual work. It is an absolute effectual work. And we didn't look at these verses last week, but since we're starting over, we have time to look at them today. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Just take these verses, there's a few verses here in John chapter 6, mark them. These are such precious verses. These are such needed verses for Christians to be able to endure life. You need to understand what is being taught here. You need to understand what is the significance of what I'm about to read to you. Listen to me as I read to you John chapter 6, verse 44. This is Jesus talking, and Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me. That's horrible. That's depressing. That's the ultimate worst problem you could ever hear. Jesus himself says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father draws him. If the Father draws you, you can come to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him from the Father. You can't come to Jesus. It is impossible to come to Jesus unless the Father draws you to Jesus. It's impossible to come to Jesus unless the Father grants you to come to Jesus. What is going on in this drawing and in this granting? Go back to verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the drawing. That's the granting. You are hearing and you are learning from the Father. You are not just hearing the human voice. You are hearing God speak through the human voice. And you are not learning from the human voice, the human mind. You are learning from God. How is that happening? He is sending His Holy Spirit to renew the spirit of your mind, to regenerate you, to cause you to become spiritually alive, so you cannot hear. It's not the preacher's voice you hear. It's as if you hear God speaking to you. Now, just how effectual. Remember, no one is ever going to come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. No one is ever going to come to Jesus unless the Father grants them. No one is ever going to come to Jesus unless the Father, through the Spirit, teaches them. How effectual is this drawing work? How effectual is this granting work? How effectual is this teaching work? Look with me now in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father draws to me will come to me. All that the Father grants to me will come to me. All whom the Father teaches will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you and grants you and teaches you. And if the Father draws you and grants you and teaches you through the work of His Holy Spirit, you will come to Jesus, and Jesus will not cast you out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. See, it's the Father's will. It's the Father's will that Jesus take in everyone that God draws to Jesus. That Jesus takes in everyone that God grants to come to Jesus. That Jesus takes in everyone who has been taught by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Father's will that Jesus takes them in. Just how determined is Jesus Christ to do the Father's will? Just go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you'll see how determined Jesus is to do the Father's will. Jesus will do the Father's will. This is a complete, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The ultimate priority is built upon truth. The ultimate priority is extended through a work of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely effectual. Do you have, and I said the ultimate priority, I think I meant the ultimate liberty. Do you have the ultimate liberty? Do you have liberty in Jesus Christ this morning? If you do, it is only because of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, an effectual work that God alone decided to have work in your life. What a privilege. What a joy. What a sense of deep, unspeakable gratitude we have towards God that He would choose to have His Spirit work in a sinner's life like mine, that He would choose to draw me to Christ, to grant me to come to Christ, that the eternal Almighty God would choose to teach me about my need for Christ. That is liberty. The third aspect of the ultimate liberty is it liberates one from spiritual death. That is the work that the Spirit is doing. He's regenerating us. A fourth aspect of the ultimate liberty is it liberates one from Satan. Paul teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, that unbelievers are ensnared by the devil, held captive by him to do his will. Not only are you spiritually dead when you come into this world, needing the Holy Spirit to liberate you from that spiritual death, you are spiritually dead, plus you're being held captive by Satan, ensnared by him to do his will. And the lowest common denominator of his will is to maintain your state of unbelief. That is the ultimate will of Satan, to keep everyone in a state of unbelief. If he can keep you in a state of unbelief, you cannot become a child of God. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot be made right with God. You will never experience the ultimate liberty. And that's the one thing Satan wants more than anything, is to keep human beings from receiving the ultimate liberty. So he holds them captive. He holds them ensnared. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, he breaks you free of Satan's enslavement. So the ultimate liberty results in being set free from Satan. You are set free. You are no longer held enslaved by him to do his will. Now you are set free to do the will of the Father, which is to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. It is to do the will of the Father, which is to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. That kind of brings us to the fifth aspect of the ultimate liberty, which is to set a person free from the law. You see, even if you come to understand that you're a sinner, whose sin has separated you from God, and you've come to understand that you are under condemnation, there's nothing you can do. Even if you know those truths, that's not enough, because there's nothing you can do to make amends for your sin. There's nothing you can do to make the wrong of your sin right. There's nothing you can do to enable yourself to be right with God. There's nothing you can do to enable yourself to have a relationship with God. No amount of obedience will ever enable you to ever be right with God. We read last week that man is not justified by the works of the law. You're not made right with God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You will never, ever be made right with God. You will never, ever be set free from sin. You will never, ever have forgiveness of sins by anything that you do. No works of the law will ever set you free. But the ultimate liberty sets you free from following the work of the law. The ultimate liberty sets you free to forget the works of the law and to live by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Galatians and he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. Even the life he continues to live, he lives by faith in Christ. Even after having been made right with God through faith in Christ, he doesn't trust the law to help him live this life of faith. He continues by faith. The ultimate liberty that sets you free from the law as a means to be right with God tells you that there's nothing in the law that will ever help you be right with God. There's nothing in the law that will ever help you become more like Christ. No amount of following the law is going to make you right with God. No amount of following the law is going to make you more like Christ. You will never, ever be more like Christ than you are the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you put saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know how you're made right with God? You know why you're made righteous? Because God takes the absolute perfect righteous deeds of Jesus Christ and he puts them on you. Why do you think that Jesus Christ had to live 30 years on this world? He didn't have to live 30 years on this life to be a sacrifice that would satisfy the righteousness of God. Because he's perfect God-man the moment he's born. As soon as he was old enough to be nailed on a tree, he could have died right then and would have been a satisfactory payment for your sin. So why live 30 years? Because we as sinful human beings, in order to stand before God, we need a human righteousness bestowed upon us, imputed upon us. It won't do to have a divine righteousness. We need a human righteousness. That's why Jesus Christ lived 30 years obtaining human righteousness. He already had divine righteousness as the Son of God. But now as the Son of Man, he is continuing to grow in righteousness so that when the believer puts their faith in Jesus Christ, now God can take that human righteousness of Christ, the absolute perfect deeds of Jesus Christ, and put them on that believer so that believer now can stand right before God. Now tell me, what are you going to do in this life that is going to add to the absolute perfect righteousness of the Son of Man? What can you do? You can't do anything. You don't need to try. You are set free from trying in your own strength to become more like Christ. You are set free to just enjoy living your life, growing in the grace and the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. You are set free to continue to grow in the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Of what a blessing it is to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit now continues to renew the spirit of your mind, and you continue to understand in a deeper, more significant way of the gospel and the cross and the ultimate liberty and the imputed righteousness, as you understand that more and more, you grow in your joy and you grow in your sense of appreciation. And from that growth, that inner growth that is happening within you, you will naturally now begin to live a life that is more honoring to Christ. Why is this taking place? Because part of the ultimate liberty is to liberate you from sin. The ultimate liberty is based upon the truth. The ultimate liberty is extended through the work of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate liberty liberates us from spiritual death. The ultimate liberty liberates us from having to depend upon our ability to obey the law, and the ultimate liberty liberates us from sin. We are set free from sin. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's get the concept first of all by looking at verses 6 and 7. Paul writes here, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Remember, he said in Galatians chapter 5, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The one who has died, depending upon self to be right with God. The one who is totally given themselves over to the death of Jesus Christ as the only way to be made right with God. He is set freed from sin. He's set free from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is physical death. We're not set free from that. All kinds of Christians have still physically died, but we are set free from the second death. What is the second death? The second death is to live in spiritual death forever and ever and ever. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is being separated from God. We come into this world spiritually dead. We can't comprehend the truth of God. The second death is a magnification of that spiritual death. The second death is a magnification of being separated from God. Even though I come into this world spiritually dead, I'm still able to experience somewhat of the goodness of God and the mercy of God. But when I enter into the second death, I will have no experience of the mercy of God. I will have no experience of the goodness of God. The only thing I'm going to experience of God is the wrath of God. The ultimate undiluted wrath of God. Undiluted. Not diluted with mercy. Undiluted wrath of God. That is the second death. But when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm set free from the penalty of sin. I'm set free from that ultimate second death, experiencing the undiluted wrath of God. I am set free from the presence of sin. I am set free from the power of sin to prevent me from doing things that are pleasing unto the Lord. I am set free from the pollution of sin, from the pleasure of sin. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, when I identify with his death, my passion for sin has greatly diminished. And the more I grow in my knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more my passion for sin diminishes. This is what it means to be set free from sin. The power of sin is diminished in my life. I can now put faith in Jesus Christ. The power of sin is diminished in my life. I can now do things that are more pleasing to the Lord. The passion and the pollution, the temptation of sin is diminished in my life. The penalty of sin is wiped right out. The rest of these things I'm growing in. I'm growing in them as I grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why the statement that you read in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 is not the statement of one who's liberated from sin. There is somewhat of a fear that if we say that we are made right with God by faith alone, apart from works, and that our works have nothing to do with making us right with God, that some people are going to take that as a license to sin. They're afraid that if they find out that they're liberated from the penalty of sin by faith alone, it's going to give a license to sin. Anyone who believes that their faith in Jesus Christ gives them a license to sin, they don't have saving faith. They don't understand what it means to be liberated from their sin. What we read here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, they are not the words of one who is liberated by sin. Listen to what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? If you have really been set free from the power of sin, you will never think, well, I'm going to continue to sin so that God can have the pleasure of forgiving me of my sin. I'm going to continue the sin so God can continue to pour out upon me the grace of forgiveness of sin. There are people that live like that. They continue to live in sin thinking they are free to live in sin because God's grace is so great. If that's the way they're living, they do not have liberation from sin. They have not yet experienced the ultimate liberation, the ultimate liberty. No one who's experienced what it means to die to sin is ever going to want to continue to live in sin. Will they continue to live in sin? Yes, they will. But they're not going to want to. It is the desire to is going to continue to diminish and diminish and diminish. That's because the ultimate liberty also liberates one to righteous obedience. So you see, the ultimate liberty not only liberates you from sin, it liberates you to righteous obedience. What is righteous obedience? Righteous obedience is obedience that you do not do in order to be made right with God. Righteous obedience is an obedience that you do because you already are made right with God. You see the difference there? There is an obedience that people will do to be made right with God. That will never work. But then there's an obedience that people will practice because they're already made right with God. That's righteous obedience. Righteous obedience is an obedience that is motivated by the fact that I am already right with God, and no amount of my obedience is ever going to make me more right with God. But the more I learn about that, the more I want to be obedient, because the more I want to demonstrate my gratitude that I'm made right with God by faith and not by obedience. You see, the ultimate liberty liberates you unto that righteous obedience. The ultimate liberty gives you the desire to honor God. Your sin offends God. And when the Holy Spirit teaches you about the offense of your sin against the holy God, you're going to begin to be horrified, to be demoralized, to be petrified that my sin has caused this offense to God. What can I do? And when you find out that through faith in Jesus Christ you're made right with God, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, now you can actually begin to live a life that honors God. You see, that's the ultimate liberty. The ultimate liberty is to be free to live a life that honors God. As a Christian this morning, you can live a life that honors God, irregardless of what's going on around you. You can live a life that honors God. Paul begins to talk about this. He introduces the thought in Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, when he kind of moves away from the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We can walk in a newness of life. We can walk according to resurrected life. What is that newness of life? What is that resurrected life? It is to live a life of righteous obedience. It is to live a life that honors God. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with him, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we believe in him, verse 8, we shall live with him. What is the life that he is living? He is living a life to God. Therefore, we too can live a life to God in Christ Jesus. We can live a life unto God. A life that honors God because of our solidarity union, not just with the death of Christ, but with the resurrection of Christ. Christ was resurrected to live a life unto God, and we are baptized not just into that death, but into that life. Look with me in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What was the sign of that obedience from the heart? Faith in Jesus Christ. You became obedient from the heart. You put faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and having become freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am set free from the slavery of sin, but now I am a slave of righteousness. I'm liberated unto a slavery of righteousness. And that is indeed a liberating enslavement. To be enslaved, I cannot help but live a life that is honoring to God. That's how precious this great liberation is. I cannot help but want to live a life of righteous obedience to God. I cannot help but want to be obedient to God. I could never do that before the Holy Spirit regenerated me. I could never do that before the Holy Spirit renewed my mind. I could never do that before the Holy Spirit caused me to be set free from my spiritual death. I could never do that before the Holy Spirit set me free from bondage to Satan. I could never do that until the Holy Spirit taught me that my righteous deeds mean nothing to God. Nothing to God. All my good behavior, all that good behavior as a high school student, all that good behavior as a child, it meant nothing to God. I could never be free to love God until I figured that out. And how did I figure that out? The Holy Spirit taught to me. It all comes back to what God is doing in my life. I am set free from the law, and I am set free unto righteous obedience, and I am liberated from fear. I'm liberated from fear. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. See, there was a spirit of slavery. There's a spirit about being enslaved to sin that leads to fear again. I cannot tell you the number of what I thought were near-death experiences that I went through prior to being saved from my sins. And the fear that that would bring over me. The fear. I cannot tell you how many times I knew I was living in sin. Yet the fear of what God is going to do to me because I'm living in sin. I can't tell you the number of times that I'm in an electrical storm or something horrible is happening to me. And I am afraid I'm going to die on the spot. And I cry out to God for mercy because I'm so afraid. But I'm not completely giving my life over to him. I lived in fear. Because I was enslaved to sin. We have not been under that fear. We are now, Paul says here, have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Father. Abba, Father. I have the spirit of the adoption of a son. Now this is something you need to grow in. If you struggle with being paralyzed with fear because of COVID-19, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you need to grow in your understanding of what it means to be a child of God. To be a child of God, you go back. It means God's revealed the truth to you. He's had the Holy Spirit work in your life. He's caused you to be born again. He set you free from Satan. He had his son die on the cross. Listen to what Paul says about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, you begin to realize that God loved me so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. God loved me so much that he poured out upon his son the wrath that I deserved so that God could be justified in forgiving me of my sins. God loved me so much to do that. I really, as a child of God, can trust him in all situations. Will I be wise when it comes to the dangers of this world? Yes, I'll be wise when it comes to the dangers of this world. But am I going to live in paralyzing fear because of the dangers of this world? Not if I'm growing in my understanding of what it means to be a child of God. I am an adopted child of God, and I can cry out to God, not just as my heavenly Father, but as my Abba Father. Just as Jesus Christ, under the greatest strain of looking at that cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was going to come, sweating drops of blood, he was in such great anxiety about what was going to come, cried out, God, Abba, Abba, Father. You see, that's what it means to be liberated from fear. And that is a liberation that we will grow in. But we have got to meditate upon the truth of God's word. And we've got to take control of our thoughts, as we learned in the book that we just read, Trusting God, author of such a name. But as Jerry Bridges, thank you. You got to take control of your thoughts. Do you believe this or don't you believe this? Do you believe the gospel or not? Do you believe that you are a child of God or not? If you are a child of God, you can be absolutely sure that nothing in this world is going to happen in your life that God has not allowed. As a child of God, you want nothing more than for God to be glorified. That's what children of God want. They want God to be glorified. And you know God is going to use everything for his glory. He uses the virus for his glory. He uses the Antifa for his glory. He uses the government for his glory. He uses everything for his glory. Praise God. Nothing more than that. I've got what I want. God is being glorified. But more than that, he loves me. And he's going to use it all for my good. Why? Because I'm an adopted child of God. There is no fear. As you grow, you are liberated from fear. You are liberated to live a life that is founded on an unshakable joy. Such liberation that we have. We are liberated from the second death. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Paul is using the word law here as a principle of operation. There is a principle of operation of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it sets you free from the principle operation of sin and death. Again, what is the principal operation of sin and death? You sin, you continue in sin, you don't have your sins forgiven, and you will experience the second death. But the principal operation of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ sets you free from the second death. Sets you free from the principal operation of sin, which is to lead you into the second death. Now, again, you got to think about this. You got to contemplate this. Think about the second death. It is undiluted wrath of God. Everything that we see of the wrath of God today is mixed with his mercy. There's mercy mixed in every expression of his wrath today. But there's coming a time when the wrath will have no mercy. And the undiluted wrath of God is going to be poured out upon every one of your sins. And you will be cast into the lake of fire. And you will be given a body that will enable you to endure the torrential torrent of the wrath of God, undiluted wrath of God. You will be given a body that enables you to endure that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Compare what you're going through today that is so devastating to you with that devastation. I don't want to minimize what some of you might be going through, but I can all honesty tell you that it's nothing compared to the second death. And if you have the ultimate liberty, you are set free from the fear of the second death, because Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation that you can ever experience that will lead to the second death if you have the ultimate liberty. One last aspect of the ultimate liberty is the ultimate liberty also liberates us from ourselves. Liberates us from ourselves. Look with me in Galatians chapter 5. I will be glad when I get back to just doing verse by verse expositions of Scripture. But in some sense, it is the verse by verse expositions of Scripture that sets me up for passages like today, messages like today. One of the things that I learned in our verse-by-verse study of Galatians 5 is what freedom in Christ really means. What freedom in Christ really means. We will use the word, the phrase, freedom in Christ to give us an excuse to live out our fleshly desires. Now, I'm not talking here about sinful fleshly desires. I'm talking about non-sinful fleshly desires. We will use the phrase, I am free in Christ to wear whatever I want to go to church. I am free in Christ to watch the movie as I want to watch. I am free in Christ to have a beer. I am free in Christ to have a glass of wine. I am free in Christ to smoke a cigar. Freedom in Christ has nothing to do with those things. Freedom in Christ doesn't say those things are good, doesn't say those things are bad. Freedom in Christ has nothing to do with giving you the liberty to enjoy your fleshly desires. Freedom in Christ gives you the liberty to die to yourself. To die to what you want to do for the sake of others. That's what real freedom in Christ is all about. It's not about you living the life that way you want to do and not letting other people judge you. Freedom in Christ is about you living life in such a way as to please others. Look at what we read here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, certainly he's saying here, do not allow your freedom to turn into an opportunity to live out sinful fleshly desires. That goes right back to what we were studying in Romans chapter 6. But it's not just sinful fleshly desires. It's desires that you would choose to do that may not be sinful. Do not use your freedom in Christ as grounds to live your life the way you want, irregardless of what other Christians say about you. He goes on to say, but through love, serve one another. Now, here's a situation where I love the way that the Greek words this. Now, the word serve there, that comes from that word doulos. And the Master Seminary is thinking about writing a whole new Bible, not a whole new Bible, but just rewriting a Bible that changes that word doulos, which we so often translate as servant, to slaves. We are slaves of Christ. The same word here, serve, is that word doulos. Literally in the Greek, this is the way this reads, but become slaves of one another through love. Literally. That's what freedom in Christ is all about. It's about us becoming slaves of one another through love in Christ. How do we become slaves of one another through love in Christ? We forgive as we have been forgiven. We're not going to take the time to look up the passages that support these, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. You forgive others as you have been forgiven. You watch your love for others to be a fragrant aroma that is pleasing to God. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. We know that the first commandment of the law is summarized as love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it that Paul here doesn't focus on loving God? Why does he focus on loving others? Because the ultimate expression of your love for God is your love for others. How are you expressing your love for others? How are we being slaves of one another? You know, hard times in the life of a church will really show the love of a church. I know of no expression other than love that we have for one another. but I don't know your hearts. How we relate to those who are responding to the virus different than we are. The very issue of masks. I had this conversation with my sister Friday. She has a different emphasis on the mask than I do. Her complaint is that she sees Christians tearing each other apart because the ones without the masks think the ones with the masks are being ridiculous. The ones with the masks think the ones without the masks don't care. And so they're attacking one another. Just this mask situation will demonstrate how much we're willing to be a slave to one another. If somebody has a different view on the mask than I do, I give them the freedom. That's fine. I accept that. There's reasons for it, and I don't even know the reasons. I would hope that someone who has a different view of the mask for me would also give me the same courtesy. We are to be slaves to one another. In hard times, in your marriages, how often do hard times in our marriages either bring out what is really good and loving and kind in us or bring out what is evil within us? As the church goes through a hard time, how do we demonstrate to the world what it means to be a Christian? How do we demonstrate to the world what it means to be disciples? It's by our love for one another. That's how we demonstrate to this world what it means to be Christians. It's by our love for one another. And when we truly understand what it means to be liberated in Christ Jesus, there's a freedom to love one another. There's a freedom to be enslaved to one another, to care for one another, and to love one another. This is the ultimate liberty. The ultimate liberty is built upon absolute truth. That alone makes it far greater, far more valuable than any other liberty we can ever experience. I praise God for the liberty He allows us to have in America. But it compares, doesn't even begin to compare with the ultimate liberty that I have that's based upon absolute truth. The ultimate liberty that was extended to me because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate liberty that freed me from spiritual death. The ultimate liberty that freed me from Satan. The ultimate liberty that set me free from trying to earn my righteousness, trying to earn Christ's likeness. The ultimate liberty that set me free from sin, penalty of sin, power of sin, presence of sin, pollution and passion of sin. The ultimate liberty that set me free to live a life that can honor God. The ultimate liberty that sets me free from fear. The ultimate liberty that set me free from the second death. The ultimate liberty that allows me to just die to myself and be more concerned about others than myself. This is our liberty. I pray that we're all, every one of us, growing in our understanding of it. We can all grow in our understanding of the ultimate liberty. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, how thankful we are to you. To you be all praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen.